On Zoom. It is so good to see you. We are so thankful that you are with us. We are going to come to the Lord's Word now. We're going to look at this really, really important section of Scripture. Would you open with me, please, to Matthew chapter 17? We're going to pray, ask the Lord to open our eyes to His Word. We've already seen some of the language that we're going to hear in Matthew 17 from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And so let's, this is, by the way, one of the most misquoted and misused texts in all of Scripture by, unfortunately, people who profess Christ. And so this is going to be a very important section of Scripture for us to look at this morning. So let me pray and let's come to God's Word together in Matthew 17 from verse 14 this morning. Lord, we just ask that you, as always, as we come to your Word each week in preaching your word, Lord, in looking at it together as your people here at Hyde Park Baptist Church, we together are looking at your word today. We have your text in front of us, and it's yours, Lord, through the inspiration of your word, through men who you brought along to give us your word. God, we need to hear your word this morning. We need you to speak to our lives, and we need you, Lord, to impart to our hearts what your truth is, and we can't just do it without you. Lord, we need your help. Please, God, we pray that this morning your voice may be heard in your word, and that we would hear it and respond to it, Lord, that the power of your Spirit within us would give us a desire and a delight in obeying you. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning that does not know you, we pray that your Spirit would work to the degree that your word would convict them in their heart and they would come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in your name. Amen. You know me by now. I love Christmas. We've had a few Christmases together and I love Christmas. Look at the decorations. I love having decorations. I love the Christmas tree. I love all of this. Thank you, Browns, for putting this up. It's so fantastic. I love decorations. I love putting eggnog in my coffee during this season. Some of you are cringing. I know some of you are cringing. If you eat catfish, you have no right to cringe. Okay? I love eggnog in my coffee. I love Christmas carols. We sang Joy to the World. I love it. I love having my family over on Christmas Day for that special day where we come together and celebrate Christ's birth. I love preaching sermons about the incarnation. Isn't it amazing? God became flesh. I love preaching sermons about that. Going to try and avoid being bah humbug in any of this, but we have to be real. There are things that I don't really love during the Christmas season. I don't really love the way that our culture uses one word. You see it everywhere. Believe. You see that word during the Christmas season? Believe. Believe has become a sentimental Christmas word. You see it on Christmas greeting cards. Believe. You see it on plaques. You see it in just about every pathetic Christmas movie you've ever watched, right? There's this theme that when you believe in something strong enough, you believe in some nebulous, sentimental idea of Christmas spirit strongly enough that spectacular things happen. Families are reunited. Romances are rekindled. George Bailey starts appreciating the people of Bedford Falls. There's a miracle on 34th Street. If you believe strong enough and you can get the meter of Christmas spirit to the right section, reindeers can fly. I don't actually like it because it's an idea that sentimentalizes the concept of faith. And it turns belief and faith and trust, those words, it turns them into the preposterous, I believe. It's as if belief or faith is in itself some type of mystical power, right? And belief in itself is a mystical power, and the more you have, the more spectacular the outcome. But Christian faith is different. Christian faith, belief, trust, is who it's in. It's in the one and only God incarnate, God who became flesh in this world, Jesus Christ, to come and die for our sins and rise from the dead, bring in his kingdom. We believe in the reality of Jesus Christ. We believe in the historical truth of the scriptures. We believe in these things. We believe that we don't turn faith into some magic power. So this is an area where so many Christians have veered. They have turned faith into some idea of some mystical power, and we need to be careful about that. See, and particularly in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements in the world today. And so we've got to be careful about this. This morning we come to Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to look at verse 14 to 23. Please at least have your bulletin open and you have the text there, but look at it in your Bibles. Go through those questions that I have in your bulletins. But we find in this, in Matthew 17, 14 to 23, an amazing contrast. Because think about where we were last week. Last week we talked about this incredible transfiguration, right? And the transformational effect that looking and gazing upon the glory of Christ has in our life. It changes the perspective of our whole life. And so this week we find Jesus coming back from the mountain. And he's coming back with the three disciples that he took with him, Peter, James, and John. And on that mountain, Peter, James, and John experienced the most amazing thing. They saw Jesus shining before them, standing next to them, two resurrected prophets, and they saw his glory and all of its wonder, and at least as they were shown there. And this week we go from spectacular glory on the mountain to a spectacular failure in the disciples who are left behind. And in that failure, I believe we see, and here's what I'm hoping that we'll see in the text, and keep an eye on it in your bulletin. It'll come clear as we go through. But when we live our faith in Christ, the spectacular power of God is reflected through our ordinary faithfulness. When we live out our faith in Christ, the spectacular power of God is reflected through our ordinary faithfulness. Let me read from these verses. We're going to read from verse 14 to 20. Just hear this text. And when they came to the crowd, the they there, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, I believe that's what it is. So they come to the crowd. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures. He suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have the faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. That's an amazing text of scripture. You can read that text of scripture and you can think of house that can so easily become the sensationalism of so many people, right? As just as you look at those words, and we're going to look at that. But before we say anything, I just want to acknowledge the seriousness of this situation here. Seems that Jesus and the other three disciples have come up to a crowd. Now, this account, by the way, can be found in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 9, in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 9. In Mark's account of this, it seems that Jesus and the other three disciples come up and they happen upon an argument between the other disciples that they are having with the scribes. I think it's the other disciples here and Jesus and the three are coming to them. It seems to me that way as you piece these texts together. And it really does imply that the other disciples have been somewhat active while Jesus with Peter, James, and John have been up on the mountain. Now, if this is the case, when you think about everything that I just read and you realize that Peter and James and John just saw the most amazing, spectacular thing that they could possibly have ever seen and they come down, I wonder if they're looking at this whole situation with new eyes. I wonder what's happening in them. Because they have seen the perspective of the glory of Christ in a different way than the other nine. So this man who has this son who is in a terrible state comes up to Jesus, he gets on his knees, and he uses this phrase that we've seen before in the Gospel of Matthew when people are in desperate situations, "Lord, have mercy on me." It's a pretty desperate situation. And his son seems to be in a pretty bad way, doesn't it? And in verse 18 in this text, you'll notice that we see that it is as a result of a demon. Jesus casts out a demon, doesn't he? And the demon is having a particular effect in this young man's night. It's just throwing him around. And in some respect, it looks like seizures. And in fact, if you have many of your translations are going to call it seizures. And that's most of the translations. If you've got the KJV or the NASB this morning, you have the word lunatic there. There's a reason, a good reason to have that word. And if you want to, I'll tell you later what that is, but it's more of a direct translation. But the whole point here is what dad wouldn't be desperately worried about his son being thrown around into the fire, into the water, having horrible things happen to him? What dad wouldn't be desperately concerned for this situation, especially since, if you read Mark's version, it seems to have happened since early childhood. This has been with him for some time. Now, as bad as this situation is, and that's a bad situation, and as glorious as the situation is that Jesus is so awesome, he heals this man, he shows his godly authority, and he casts out this demon. Here is the one who has authority over everything, including the spiritual realm, and he heals this boy. As desperate as this is and as wonderful as this is, I want to put to you that Matthew is showing us in the text that this is not the main point that he wants us to see, even though it's desperate and awesome. And we should see Jesus' awesomeness every time we see him do these things. But what we do see is this focus that comes then on the disciples. The disciples couldn't heal this boy. And then that really brings out Jesus' response, which is, it almost sounds like disappointment. It's at least grief over an unbelieving humanity. So this man brought his son to Jesus' disciples. I don't know necessarily why, but probably because Jesus was up the mountain. And maybe he thought the disciples could do what their master could do. But maybe, and we should acknowledge this, we've already seen that word has spread about the marvelous things that Jesus' disciples were doing, because back in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus' disciples were sent out on mission, they were sent out with the authority of Christ. And in verse 8 in Matthew chapter 10, we see the authority that Jesus gave to them on mission. They were able to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Jesus specifically gave them authority in their mission as they testified of the kingdom of heaven to do these things. So this man maybe even heard that these disciples, Jesus' disciples, can do these things that Jesus can do. But he goes to them and they can't do it. And he goes to Jesus and he says, I'm coming to you because your disciples can't do it. And look at Jesus' response. Oh, faithless, excuse me, and twisted generation. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And I want to put to you that faithlessness or unbelief, that's really our biggest problem that Jesus grieves most about. Faithlessness and unbelief. And before we get to talking about, because there's a connection here, isn't there? We see the connection. We'd be blind not to see the connection between the subject of faith and the subject of healing and the miraculous, right? And so many people have done that, and they've put these two things together in a way that I believe really don't match the context of Scripture. And so because there is a connection of faith and healing here, particularly in this situation, I think I need to make something clear. Now, to make this clear, I can't put a full biblical defense of this to you. We've done it in our studies in this church. We'll do it again in our studies in this church. But I just want to put this to you, that I do believe as we go through Scriptures, we see that the 12 apostles, particularly in their ministry after the resurrection of Christ, the 12 apostles were given a special authority to do miraculous signs that accompanied their witness of the resurrected Lord. They were given these things to do as they established the church, because they were given this role to go out and take the kingdom of heaven out and establish churches, and the churches were established on that foundation. By the way, the churches were not established on the foundation of signs and wonders. The churches were established on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. We should see that. That's very important for us to see. Now, I believe with this special apostolic authority that was accompanying these apostles as they go out, that when they finish, their authority, which is accompanied by signs and wonders, is now given to us in the Word of God, all of their New Testament letters that we have in the New Testament. Now, didn't we just see last week when we were looking at this glorious event of the Transfiguration, that even Peter, an apostle, told us that even though he was there and experienced this event, that the more confirmed word, the more sure word of truth, the better authority than his own experience is the Word of God. That is our authority. We have the Word of God. It is finalized. We have the whole New Testament. And so with the end of the apostles and their ministry, I believe we have the end of the accompanying signs and wonders that were with them. Does that mean that I don't believe that God heals? Absolutely not. I believe that we should pray for people when they are sick. I believe that we should go to the Lord and seek Him. How much have we been praying for people like Sheila and Sherry and others in our congregation during this time? We pray, we plead with the Lord, knowing that God will heal and do whatever it is according to His will. We do believe that God can heal and does heal. But before the Scriptures were complete, the testimony of Christ in the establishment of the church is accompanied by an authority that was given to the apostles that I do not believe that particular authority is given to us. We have the authority of the Word of God. Now, with all of that being said, we can now consider that the disciples who were given previously authority to cast out demons were not able to cast out demons. Not in this instance. Why? Well, surely Jesus' response has something to do with that. Surely Jesus' response tells us something about that. And Jesus' response is grief, isn't it? This is a twisted and faithless generation. See, their inability to do what Jesus had previously given them authority to do showed that there was something different, at least it seems to me, about the way that they were going about doing it. They were doing it as they were influenced by the unbelieving attitudes and unbelieving culture that they were living in. They are a part in that way of a faithless and perverse generation. This generation around us is unbelieving people who do everything out of their own strength. And you think about the unbelieving generation that was around Jesus and his disciples at that time. Their rulers, their leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were telling people to put their trust in their own ability to keep the rabbinical law. That's not faith in God. That's not faith in the Messiah. Their leaders were doing that. They put their trust in their own flesh. But they're not putting their trust in the Messiah, are they? They're faithless. And I think Jesus, at least it seems to me, brothers and sisters, as I read this, I think what we're seeing here is that Jesus' disciples, it seems, go to help this man's son, and then they just become completely complacent, as if Jesus doesn't even exist, as if it's their power and not his, and try to do whatever in their own strength. I think they become a part of the faithless and wicked generation in that way, and they represent the whole culture that they're in. Now, can you just for a moment consider Jesus coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration with his other disciples, the glorious aspect that was there, and now he's standing before these other disciples who have tried to do what is his ministry in their own way. And it typified the general attitude of the unbelief in the people of Israel. And Jesus' next statements simply show God's grief and lament at human unbelief. How long? How long must I be with you? How long must I endure and put up with you and bear with you? Let's think about this for a moment. Doesn't our very existence rely on God? Does your next breath rely on the reality of God? Does every atom and molecule in this world rely on the providence of God? And here is God in the flesh, standing before people with the audacity not to believe, whose very breath relies on him. Do we even consider the magnitude of the God of the universe being in the very presence of our faithlessness and sin and unbelief? And it would be absolutely right for him in that moment to completely wipe us out of existence in his righteous anger. But you know what he does? He's long-suffering. He doesn't just bring wrath, he says, how long? And it's not just how long. I mean, this is the God who could have said how long from the moment we pick the fruit from the tree in the Garden of Eden. Here he is with these disciples, long-suffering God standing before them saying, how long must I bear with them? That is grace, brothers and sisters. That very statement is grace. That long-suffering. Don't we all need that? Don't we all rely on God's long-suffering when we think of our own sin and unbelief in our life? But what we see here is that God does not work through faithlessness. He does make this statement. I mean, God does not work through our self-confidence, but he works through our prayerful trust. And God gives people power to do what he has given us the calling to do. He equips us with this. Look at verse 19. The disciples came to him privately. Excuse me. Wow. The disciples came to him privately. Surely, after realizing that they have just been lumped into the whole section of a faithless generation, they need to go see Jesus, right? Wow. Look at what he's just put us as a part of. So they go to Jesus. The disciples come to him privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. And this one verse, this one statement is where so many people take this completely out of context and apply it to just about every situation. And let me tell you, it's one of the most dangerous things we can do in all of Scripture. He's not healed because of your little faith. And then we just take our own definition of what that means and apply it to other people. And it's absolutely hurtful. Let me tell you, I think I've said this once before. I had a brother who died in 2002. Horrible brain disease. Frontal temporal dementia with progressive aphasia. That's what they diagnosed it as. You know, it was 2 years of the worst, most horrible thing to watch your brother happen to your brother. And getting close to the time that Rob was getting towards the end of his time, I mean, I was in sadness beyond what I can even tell you. He was a Baptist pastor in his prime. He preached wonderful sermons. I put some on our internet site, by the way. So go there and have a listen. They're good to listen to. Anyway, my brother was in this situation, getting close to the end of his life. I'm having dinner with one of my friends who has been a childhood friend all of my life, but he's been influenced by the Pentecostal charismatic movement in Australia. He has dinner with me, looks at me, and uses this verse. It says, it's because of your little faith that your brother is not being healed. And I want to say something to you. Please listen to this, brothers and sisters. Please hear this carefully. Please be careful sometimes taking Scripture out of context. It's not just wrong, it's hurtful. And it hurt me. Desperately. How should we understand this statement from Jesus? Well, we understand this statement from Jesus by saying this is Scripture, this is a statement. It needs to be understood in the context of the statement, in the context of the book, and we need to understand it on the basis of how this statement, this particular statement, is used within the book. Matthew has already used this statement a number of times leading up to here, so we can look at his previous uses of this statement and see the way that he's using it right here. And it helps us to understand something about this statement. So I want to do that. So if you've got your Bibles this morning, Matthew, you just need to flick back a few pages and let's just have a look at some of the examples of this statement when Jesus says little faith. Let's start at Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. This is where Jesus, in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about the whole aspect of worry and anxiety. And in verse 30 in chapter 6, Jesus says this, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" You see, Jesus is saying, don't put your trust, don't worry about tomorrow, don't put your trust in tomorrow, don't put your trust in the things of this world, don't put your trust in clothes, don't put your trust in food, put your trust not in the provisions, put your trust in the provider of the provisions. It's where your faith needs to be. You've got your faith in these things, these earthly things, when it needs to be in God. That's what being little faith is in Matthew 6:30. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. This is where the disciples are on a horrible storm on the Sea of Galilee in a boat with Jesus. And in Matthew 8:26, he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and sea, and there was a great calm. Here is Jesus rebuking his disciples because they are more worried. Their faith is what is happening in this world than the fact that Jesus is right in the boat with them. Why have they got little faith? Because they're trusting in their circumstances and not in Christ, who can stand up and rebuke the wind and the waves and it can become calm. It's about being in. It's the object of your faith, where it is. Look at Matthew 14, verse 31. Again, disciples on the Sea of Galilee. It's a very unstable sea here. And Peter, remember when Jesus was walking up to them on the water, and Peter gets out and he goes to take some steps towards Jesus. And Jesus, in 14:31, immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, why did he do that? Because Peter was sinking. Because after taking a couple of steps, he started seeing his situation around him and he was more concerned about his situation than he was in Christ. And so Jesus, taking his hand, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Doubt your own ability and the quantity of your faith to be able to walk on water? No, why did you doubt? Why did you look away from me? Why was your faith not in me?" Matthew 16, 8. Jesus has already multiplied bread and fish for thousands of people when he only had enough for just a few. He's done it twice. And the disciples get into the boat after that last feeding miracle, and they go with Jesus, and they've forgotten to bring the excess bread. They had seven baskets left over, but they have nothing there, but they're in the boat with the one who multiplied bread for thousands. And Jesus says, aware of this, says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?" They've seen Jesus multiply bread. Now they're talking among themselves, worried about not bringing the bread, where the one who can multiply bread and make bread out of thin air is in the boat with them. There are also times in Matthew, by the way, that we're told about, look at this person's faith. And even remember the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus? She was described as having great faith. But look at why she's described it as having great faith. In Matthew 15, 28, then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Why was her faith great? If you read that passage, you find out that she was relentless in going to Jesus because she knew only Jesus could do something about her daughter. What was it about? It was where her faith was in. In every single instance, here's my point, in every single instance in the scriptures, even when it talks about great or little displays of faith, it's talking about the object of faith, not the quantity of your faith, not some mystical power of your faith. Little faith is when you are trusting more in something other than Jesus. Great faith is when you are fully trusting in Jesus. In Jesus. So I want to suggest to you that when we put all this together and we understand what "you of little faith" means, I think what we see here is the disciples couldn't heal this boy is because their faith was in somewhere other than Jesus. And they had been equipped to do what they were called to do. They had been given authority to do what they were called to do. But it didn't happen because they weren't doing it in faith in Jesus. Probably in their own strength, probably just complacent, probably just, "Oh, I'm a disciple, I can do it." But he had given them authority to do it and they couldn't do it because they weren't putting their faith in Jesus. How often do you and I do that? How often? Where we just approach something and we do it complacently, we do it as if Jesus has no bearing on our life and what we are doing. We just do it in our own flesh. Look at verse 21. Many of you are going to have trouble looking at verse 21 because you're going to find in your Bibles that it's not there. There's a footnote. And that footnote is there saying that it doesn't appear there. You might have it there, but you might also have a footnote saying something about it. It's not there because in a variety of earlier manuscripts, it wasn't there. We have a testimony of manuscripts. In fact, there's more manuscripts of the Bible and the New Testament than there is of any other book in the world. And with all of that textual evidence that we have more confidence of the original text of Scripture than any other book has. And so in this textual variation, it's often known as what is called as a harmonization. And so what that means is some pious copyist likely, now this is likely, we can't say this is absolutely definite, but it seems like some pious copyist, you know, after the fact had looked and had seen in Mark's gospel that this was there. That, hey, you can only take out this type with prayer or prayer and fasting. And so it's in Mark's gospel, it should be here in Matthew's gospel, so we'll put it in. And it seems to be a later addition. Regardless of whether it should or not be in Matthew's gospel, it is in Mark's gospel with great textual attestation. So we can be very confident that Jesus did say this, okay? Does it matter? Yes, it matters. Because I think what we're seeing here is Jesus saying, In one way, I think this is maybe a bit of a rebuke. It's almost as if he's saying, I think, you didn't even pray before you tried to do this. You didn't even put your trust in me. You didn't even, this is a significant situation, and what you have here will only happen when you put your trust in me, because it's me, it's my ministry. This is what you are testifying of. It's not about you. So, not prayerfully trusting in Christ, who had equipped them to do what he had called them to do, even though they were previously given authority to do it. Now, that's my guess as to what's happening here, okay? And I think I have good textual evidence for that guess. But please hear me, that I think we should see something this. Without prayer and trusting in Christ, brothers and sisters of Hyde Park Baptist Church, will you please hear me on this? Look at me in this. Without prayer and trusting in Christ, in whatever we're doing as this church body, do not expect there to be wonderful things that we are called to do without relying on God to do it. Let's not be a prayerless church. Let's not be a church that forgets that it's not in our own strength that we can do things. Let's not be those people, either individual Christians or as a church body. You know, on Tuesday nights at 8:30, there are some people who go in there just faithfully and pray. Some of you have come on intermittently, thank you, to pray. Some of you have screaming kids that you have to put to bed. And it pleases Jesus that you go put them to bed at that time, okay? We understand. But let me ask you a question. If some of you are saying, I'd rather watch Netflix than pray with our church for God to work in our church, I want to ask you to please check your motivations. I want to ask you, if you come to this service on Sunday mornings without any prayer, just expecting God to work through us and in your hearts, I wonder if you go out into the community without any prayer, without trusting God to work in the heart of somebody. Listen, please hear me. Nobody ever changes hearts by their own strength. Nobody ever comes to Christ by your strength. Nobody ever grows in holiness in reaching somebody else in their own strength. No child, parents, ever grow in Christ by your strength or theirs. But in faith, we can prayerfully live in the spectacular power of God. And I think when I use those words, spectacular power of God, because we expect if God works, it has to be something that we define as spectacular. And that's another problem. So I just lastly want us to consider this, that I believe this text has us thinking about this. An unhealthy definition of the spectacular blinds us to the actual spectacular work and purpose of God in us. Look at verse 20. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Whoa. And again, here we have a contextual issue. Jesus is not saying that you're going to do some superhuman feats as you define superhuman feats by your own definitions. Some miraculous power, if you just have a little bit of faith, you can actually physically move a mountain. You know, he says the faith of a mustard seed, and we've already seen in Matthew 13 that a mustard seed is the smallest seed in all of Israel. Anything less than a mustard seed in Israel is nothing. What really is being compared here is the smallest portion of faith that somebody might have, and no faith at all. And the smallest portion of faith somebody has can move a mountain. Now hear me on this. In 2,000 years of church history, have you ever seen a recorded event with somebody who has the smallest possible piece of faith actually physically moving a mountain? No, it cannot mean that. So what's the context here? The context is Jesus is just talking about the extraordinary, right? In Isaiah chapter 54:10, listen to similar, very similar words. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord. Now, I don't think the people of Israel actually believed that a mountain was going to be removed. But I think what they realized is no matter what extraordinary event happens in this world, nothing can separate them from God's covenant love. Right? It's just talking about the extraordinary. The problem for us is that when we see and hear statements like this, that nothing will be impossible, we see that word impossible. We see the terms move mountains, and we've heard it out of context so often that we wonder if the Bible is even true if physical mountains don't move. But nobody's ever done it, not even with the smallest faith. So if the disciples put even a mustard seed's worth of faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to be able to do all of the extraordinary things that he calls them to do and has given them authority to do. I think we get the same picture in Philippians when we read Paul saying this. Listen to Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Paul says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know how much that has been taken out of context, right? Well, what is Paul saying here? He's simply saying it doesn't matter what his circumstance is, whether he's rich or poor, whether he's got a lot of food or no food at all. He is equipped by God's power to do everything that God has called him to do, because God will fulfill his purpose in Paul. God empowers and equips those he calls to do exactly what he calls them to do. That's the basic truth here. And Paul's faith in God helps him to do what his ordinary faithful life in God is to do. You don't like that word ordinary, do you? Ordinary. You hear that? Ordinary. Whatever God calls us to do is what he has called us to do in our ordinary faithful life. We don't like ordinary because we want to hear spectacular. We think unless we have a spectacular conversion testimony, ours is kind of boring and it's not really showing the wonderful work of God. We kind of think, you know, unless we have some radical, a whole book was written, you need to be radical. Unless we have a radical life doing amazing things in the world, I don't want to be ordinary. And so we don't see the spectacular work of God in our ordinary lives because we are not trusting in him, brothers and sisters, that he is doing the work through us. Let me tell you what is spectacular. Let me give you a definition of what is absolutely spectacular. It is absolutely spectacular when a wife can overcome her selfish anger and forgive her husband and love and be the helper, the submissive helper to her husband that she is called to be. Let me tell you what is spectacular when a husband can stop his domineering arrogance over his wife and he can be the loving, sacrificial servant leader in his home according to what he is called to be. It is a spectacular word of God when you trust God to tell somebody who you think is scary the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a spectacular work of God when your child comes just through your normal, faithful teaching of the gospel in your home to know that they are a sinner and seek to have their sins forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a spectacular work of God in our lives when somebody who's willing to give up their anxieties and worries for their idolatries in this world and say, I am willing to be content in Christ. That's a spectacular work of God. That sounds ordinary. That's not ordinary. Salvation, holiness, sanctification, justification, it's not ordinary. There's a great book written, Michael Horton wrote this book, and it was kind of a response to the book that was called Radical. It's not a terrible book, Radical, but it kind of was one-sided. And so Michael Horton wrote this book, and this book is called Ordinary: Sustainable Faith in a Radical and Restless World. He's a theologian and scholar, and I just want to quote to you part of this book, because this is a great book. I recommend you read it. I just want to quote to you part of it. In the evangelical culture of the new and novel, of what has to be magnificent and wonderful and a movement, you know, all of those sorts of things. In the evangelical culture of what is new and novel, none of the normal Christian disciplines seem to count. What really matters is that extraordinary spiritual event, that life-changing experience. In fact, your testimony is likely to be regarded as greater, more genuine, to the extent that the experience happened apart from any connection with the ordinary life of the church, like baptism, preaching, profession, the supper, communal prayers, praise, laments, and fellowship of Christ's body. The problem is, when people enter adulthood, they soon discover that a memorable experience will not compensate for a shallow understanding of what they believe and why they believe it. Compared to years of everyday exposure to the ordinary ministry, week in and week out, that provides sustained growth and encourages the roots to grow deep. If the big moments in our Christian life are produced by big movements in the evangelical world, the ordinary local church will seem pretty irrelevant. Irrelevant. Yet if God is the one who finishes what he starts, then the only reasonable conclusion is to be part of the garden that he is tending. He is the promise maker and he is the promise keeper, even when we are unfaithful. The problem is, brothers and sisters, it's all too easy to approach the ordinary calling of our life in prayerless faithlessness. And if you were the disciples here, imagine those nine disciples, right? And imagine the three looking on. But if you were the nine, at least the nine here, I think at this stage you're going to be pretty low. Matthew was one of them. He didn't go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he wrote this gospel that we're reading right here. Matthew was one of them. He was one of the failures. In fact, you know what? This account is really a testimony of his own testimony in Jesus Christ. But he's not going to leave this there. Because what he does in the realization of faithlessness, he reports what he sees next and what Jesus says next. And it's really, really important. Look at verse 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. He wrote that there. That's what they were at that time. They were greatly distressed in hearing this about Jesus still. But I want to put it to you that what was Matthew's distress in that instance became his absolute hope and relief after he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. Where do I go in my faithlessness? I go to the cross for forgiveness. I go to the cross where it's dealt with, where Jesus has paid my price and in victory risen from the dead and conquered it. I go to the cross. Matthew knows that all of his faithfulness was covered in the cross, and through Jesus' payment for his sin, he wholly put his trust in Christ. And we have this gospel. So let me finish by reminding you this, brothers and sisters. This is a great reminder for Christmas. Great reminder for Christmas. Jesus is not Santa Claus. Now, I know you know that, but do you? He's not Santa Claus. You can't make Jesus do something by the mystical force of your belief, as if your belief is able to dictate the power of Christ. Just as much as the force of somebody's belief is not able, it's just ridiculous to think that they can make reindeers fly, right? Just by their belief. But what you can do is you can trust in Jesus, who came into this world as a human to pay the penalty for our sin, that we might live by faith in our risen and reigning King and trust in him in our everyday life as he works through us. When we live out our faith in Christ, his spectacular power is reflected through our ordinary faithfulness in life. Believe in Jesus. Oh God, may we do that. Oh God, may we see where sometimes we believe in ourselves more than we believe in you, and it is a sin, and it is wrong, and it is faithless, and it makes us just like the rest of this culture who doesn't believe in you. But Lord, we want to believe in you and be light in this culture where we go out and we show, Lord, that you are the one who saves, you are the one who redeems, you are the one who has all power, you can change hearts, turn stone into flesh. It's you that does it. We know that. We believe that, Lord. But sometimes we forget that, we become complacent, we don't look to you, we are prayerless, we all of these things. Please forgive us, please forgive us. And Lord, may we live in whatever you have called us to do, knowing that your extraordinary, spectacular, amazing, limitless power is what we rely on every single day, in every single breath. Please, Lord, do this work in our life today. We pray. Amen. Let me sort myself out and then we just